question of what to do until a new pastor comes. We don't know when that day will arrive. It may be weeks or months. We just don't know, but God knows and God is at work. So what do you as a church do in this waiting period? And we have been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 and 58 to discover an answer to that question. The Apostle Paul writes at the conclusion of this fabulous resurrection chapter. There is so much theology compacted into chapter 15. It would take a long time just to plumb the depths of what Paul writes there. But he says, in light of the resurrection, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then his conclusion of the matter. Theology isn't just something to be understood, it is something to be lived and practiced. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, whether you have a full-time pastor or not, what should you be doing? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's our confidence in the certainty and the truth of the resurrection that fuels our passion as Christ followers to be devoted to our Lord and to one another and to the work of God's mission in this world. I think that's the thrust of these verses that we have just read. So what to do until your next pastor comes? A couple of weeks ago, I introduced this. The first emphasis, very simply, is this. Remain faithful in your fellowship. Verse 58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, my beloved sisters. And we have taken a rather extensive look at the word brothers. Paul addresses the people in the church as the brothers and the sisters. And our emphasis was that in our fellowship, we need to remain faithful to one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. In other words, we need to kind of oil the wheels of relationships in the life of the church with lavish amounts of the oil of love and acceptance and forgiveness. That's how we keep the friction out of the body. That's how love can prevail. That's how a spirit of unity can be predominant in the life of the church, all of which are necessary for a church to be effective in mission to this world on behalf of our Lord. So remain faithful in your fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. A second emphasis as we think about remaining faithful in fellowship is to remain faithful in your fellowship with the Lord. And I want us to zero in for a few moments on that word beloved. It is a very important word. It's a dominant word in this passage. Paul is addressing the brothers and also the beloved. The word beloved, a very tender, affectionate word. Think of who you would speak the word beloved over in your life. It would be somebody dear to you and precious, someone that you love with all of your heart. It might be your spouse, it might be your children, or your grandchildren, a friend, a schoolmate, a work mate, but someone in your life that you have a deep affection for. That's the meaning that resides in this word beloved. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7 reminds us that we as followers of Christ are you ready for this? We are the beloved of God. That's the word Paul uses to describe the kind of love and affection that Almighty God has for those who are his, for his people. You are his beloved. I have an idea that times God is talking to the angels in heaven, and he's bragging about his people, and he pulls out his wallet. You remember the days before iPhones where we could carry pictures in that format? We had wallets filled with pictures, those little plastic inserts, and we would pull out our wallet and we want to brag on our spouse or children or grandchildren and unfold that thing like an accordion and pull up that picture and point out, this is so-and-so, and just with great delight. And I have an idea that God has a wallet like that. I don't know if he's up to speed with an iPhone yet, but he has a wallet, and I think he likes to pull out his wallet on occasion and pull out his pictures and point to your picture and just tell the angels of heaven how much he loves you, that you are his beloved. Hope you know that and believe that with all of your heart. You are his beloved. Dr. David Jeremiah, a great preacher, a number of years ago, wrote a book entitled God Loves You, and he said this in that book. He says, God loves you. He says, this is the most important fact about your life. You ever thought about that? The fact that God loves you, that this is the most important fact about your life. This is the source of our true identity. This helps us understand who we truly are. This is the most important fact about your life. The eternal, self-existing being who created and sustains everything that exists dearly loves you. The profound thought of it should begin and end your every day. It should define your every goal, your every action. And the fact that he loves everyone you know should inspire you to see others as he does and to transform your relationships with them. That's a good word, isn't it? The most important fact, he says, about your life, that God loves you. You are his beloved. A number of years ago, I was in my study working on a Sunday morning message, and the youth pastor knocked on the door, and I invited him in, and he said, so-and-so is on the phone, a member of our church, a man probably at that time in his mid-30s, maybe about 40, said he's in a motel room. In a motel just up the road, he has a gun. He's threatening to take his own life. And as you can imagine, we dropped everything and began to make our way towards where this man was threatening to take his own life. We called the authorities to ask them to intervene. I learned my lesson well about church members and guns, if you recall my last sermon. And the authorities got there and they defused the situation and were able to get the gun away. And by about the time that we got there, they had the situation relatively under control and turned this gentleman over to us and gave the gun to me. I'm not sure why he would entrust a pastor with a gun, but he did. And I disposed of it properly, I must say. Anyway, we put him in our car and took him to Columbia to a rehab center. And of course, given the situation, they took him in immediately. He was there for several weeks getting the care and the therapy that he so desperately needed in his life that had fallen apart. After a couple of weeks, I got permission from the facility to visit my brother in Christ. And driving down to the facility where he was being encouraged and helped, I said, Lord, would you give me a word that I can speak to my friend that would be a help to him and encouragement to him? And I was thinking, a brief message, something that I could share with him to lift him up. But the Lord gave me, exactly as I prayed, one word. And so we were sitting there talking with each other, and I looked at him and I said, I prayed for you, and I just asked the Lord to give me a word to share with you that would be helpful to you. And it's just one word, I said. He looked at me, his eyes brightened. This man loved the Lord. Even people who love the Lord can come to the point in their lives where their lives pull apart at the seams. They don't know what to do. But he looked at me and said, "What is it? What's the word?" And I looked at him and I said, "The word that I felt the Lord impressing upon my heart to give to you today, a word that you need to hear, very simply, is the word, beloved. You are your Heavenly Father's beloved." He had messed up. He was depressed. He was discouraged. He was at the end of his rope and didn't even have a knot to tie to hang on to, and was desperate, filled with guilt and shame and remorse. He had embarrassed himself and his family. Probably wondering, what does God think about all of this? God wanted him to know, regardless of what's happened, "You're my beloved. I love you unconditionally. You're mine." He told me later, after he got out of rehab and was doing better, he said, "Pastor, that word you gave me that day, that's the word that God used to carry me through that extremely difficult time. Just the reminder that God still loved me, even though I had messed up so bad." We need to understand that there's nothing that we can ever do that would cause God to love us more than he already does. And there's nothing that we can do that would cause God to love us any less because of what we've done. He loves us, period. We are his beloved. Don't let anything ever bump you out of that zone of the understanding of the love of an infinite God for you. He loves you with an infinite, unconditional, holy, righteous love. His love never wavers. We need to rest secure in our understanding that God loves us, warts and all, I guess we might say. But he's always there with us and for us, and he loves us. So stay strong in your fellowship with one another, but also your fellowship with the Lord. Maybe there's someone here today, you just need to bask in the warmth and the glow of God's love for you. Maybe life has been tough for you. Maybe you've done some things that have brought deep regrets into your life. Maybe you're wondering whether or not God really loves you. I like what Jude says in the chapter of that book, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Why does he say that? Because if we are not careful, we will allow something to come along and to bump us out of that understanding of the love of God. And that's a frightful place to be, questioning God's love for us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? He says, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says, that's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. So get to that place, your understanding that you are God's beloved, and stay there. And let God, day by day and moment by moment, lavish his love upon you. So remain faithful in your fellowship. Let's move on to a second emphasis. Remain firm in your faith. Notice Paul goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. Be steadfast, he says. That word means to be steadfast, to be settled, to be seated, to be firmly situated. And then he adds another word, the word immovable. It's the same idea, but with even more intensity. It's almost like the idea of steadfastness on steroids. Be totally immovable, fixed, solid, anchored, unflinching, without compromise. Paul links these two words together to give us the idea of the kind of faith in Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord, that we are to possess and to have and to live and to manifest, a faith that is firm and fixed and unshakable and unmovable despite what may be taking place all around us, despite what we may hear from others. Our faith is strong. We will not be moved off of our faith in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected and one day returning Lord. And so we are then to remain firm in our faith in Christ. I think Paul is talking about here, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is seeking sand kind of faith. Heard a fellow who said he was a rock and roll Christian. He was asked, well, what do you mean by that? He says, my feet are on the rock and my name is on the roll. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you be there? I'll be there. A rock and roll Christian. You know, another word that we might could use to help us grasp what Paul is imparting to us in this part of the text is the word conviction. We need to be a people of deep, abiding, strong, fixed convictions and beliefs. Our faith needs to be of that nature. I like something that Professor Howard Hendricks said a number of years ago, a wonderful professor. He's now with the Lord. He taught at one of our major theological seminaries. He said, a belief is something that you'll argue for. Any of you like to argue? I want to ask for a show of hands. I see some elbows. Actually, I don't. A belief, he says, is something that we'll argue for. A conviction is something that we'll die for. Beliefs are important. Beliefs on steroids, we might say, bring conviction, is something that we will not only stand for, but if necessary, we will die for. I don't know if you're familiar with the name of Polycarp. I've never met anybody named Polycarp, but he was one of the early church fathers. He lived between the year AD 70 and the year 155 AD. He was a bishop in ancient Asia Minor in the town called Smyrna. You may recall in the book of Revelation, we find seven letters, and one of those letters was addressed to the church at Smyrna. So Polycarp was associated with that community of people. It was a time of persecution. Christians were being brutalized. It was a hard, unbelievably hard time for God's people as they were being crushed by satanic and opposing powers. People were being forced to bend the knee and burn some incense and confess Caesar is Lord. And their refusal to do that, to make that confession, would mean death. Well, Polycarp knew that there's but one Lord, and it's not Caesar, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though threatened with persecution, nonetheless, he refused to bend the knee to the Roman authorities. He was arrested, It's interesting that the sheriff who arrested him evidently knew a bit of Polycarp and his reputation and the kind of man that he was, and really didn't want to have to follow through with what was being called for, which was Polycarp's execution. The sheriff said to Polycarp, sir, what harm is there in you just simply saying Caesar is Lord? Save yourself. I'll let you go. Just do that simple act. Say those simple words. I'll set you free. Polycarp said, I will not do that. Another official tried to persuade him to deny Christ. He said, Polycarp, just swear allegiance to Caesar. Curse the Christ. And if you do that, I'll let you go. Polycarp responded with those memorable words that probably many of us have heard. He said, 86 years I have served him and known him and loved him. Never, never has he done me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my Lord and my Savior and my King by renouncing him? I will not. And so he was sentenced to death by burning. They gathered the wood. They placed Polycarp on the timbers, the logs. They were about to nail his hands to a log to secure him so that he wouldn't try to flee. He said, nails are not necessary. He said that the God who has given me the grace to endure the persecution will give me the grace to remain in the flames. And they chose then not to attach him to the timbers with spikes. And he lay there, and the fire was ignited, and amazingly, his body was not consumed by the flames. One of the executioners came by and saw what was happening and ran a dagger through his body. The dagger accomplished what the fire was intended to accomplish. And he died, a martyr of the faith. Polycarp. 86 years, he said, I've known him and loved him and walked with him and served him. He has never done me any wrong. He has always been faithful, my companion, my Savior. How then could I ever blaspheme him at any time for any reason in any way? He was a man of conviction. A conviction is something that, if necessary, we will die for. It's interesting to contrast the attitude, the life of Polycarp with so much of what we see in the church today. Churches are filled with all kinds of people, all kinds of people who claim different, I guess, measures of faith in Christ. We could talk today about the casual Christian, kind of the CEOs of the church, Christmas and Easter only. You know about those folks? I'm glad they come those 2 days, but boy, we're open additional days of the year and would love to have them in every service. Casual Christians just kind of tipping their head at God and flipping in their faith, not much depth. The cultural Christian, a believer who's more influenced by the world about than the Christ within. You know, Paul says to present ourselves unto God as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable as our spiritual service of worship. Then he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not allow the world around you to squeeze you into its mold, but rather be transformed. It's a word, metamorphosis, the process by which a caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly, be transformed. That's the depth of transformation that God desires to bring about in our lives. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove and demonstrate and know and experience God's will for you, which is good. His will is good. It's acceptable. God's will for you is perfect. It lacks nothing. That's why, young people, pursue the will of God for your life. It is perfect. God has the perfect plan for your life. Leaves nothing out. Everything that you need for a fulfilling, purposeful, meaningful, satisfying, God-honoring life, God will provide it for you within the scope of His will for your life. The cultural Christian ignores verses like that. Then there's the carnal Christian. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the person who is kind of fleshly in mindset, again, kind of worldly. Paul said, I've written to you as infants. You should be more mature by now, but you're still babes in Christ. You're not growing. You're stuck. You're not making any spiritual progress. I've got meat to give to you to eat, but you're capable still only of receiving the spiritual milk of the Word of God. You're still fleshly. He says you're walking like mere men. You are to walk like Christ. He is your model. He is your example. He is the one you are to follow. But you're just acting as if you don't even know who Jesus is. Walking just like someone who has never met Christ. What gives with that? Why is that happening? Paul implies. That's the carnal Christian. We could talk about an atheistic Christian. That's, you say, well, what in the world is that? That sounds like a contradiction. Well, it is. But somebody coined that to describe people who believe in God but live their lives in such a way that there's no evidence in and through their lives that God exists. They live independent of Him. They never seek Him. They never desire to follow Him. They never immerse themselves into the Word of God. They just go it alone through this life. But there's a kinship Christian. You know, my mom is a Christian. My daddy's a Christian. My grandparents were Christians. I have aunts and uncles and cousins that are Christians, and therefore, I'm a Christian. Well, the truth is, God has no grandchildren. The family plan is that you need to be born again, and those who are born again of the Spirit by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the ones who are given the authority, John says, to become the children of God. So this is Paul's exhortation to us to have a faith that is steadfast and immovable. Many believers have demonstrated that measure of faith through the centuries. We have living examples of that today. There are people in this church who are models of what it means to be a Christian of deep and abiding conviction. Men and women whose faith is rock solid. So how can we become people of deep conviction? How can I develop the kind of faith that Paul is talking about? Let me give you two suggestions. One is this. Realize that God puts everything into us that we need in order to be people of deep conviction and steadfast faith. In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, and also in the book of Ezekiel, we find references to the covenant that is to come through Christ. Jeremiah puts it like this. God says, "This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." He says, "I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will put my law into their minds, he says, and I will write it on their hearts. The law had been written on tablets of stone, but now God's intention is to write it on human hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Our God is a putting God. He knows exactly what to put into your life, into my life, to enable us to be the people that he wants us to be and do the things that he has called us to do, and to do it in such a manner that we bring honor to Christ. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God puts it all in his word, his spirit, his law. And by his spirit, he moves upon us to be able to rise up, to live out the law and the word that he's placed deep within our hearts. So realize that God has blessed you in this way. He's provided everything you need in order to be a believer of the kind of faith that Paul is calling for in this passage. And then a second suggestion. We have to take what God has put into us and then to work it out into the details of our lives. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 2. My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, he says, continue to work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation, but he says continue to work out your salvation. And here's why. For God is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God is working inside of your heart to bring about his good pleasure in and through your life. He works it in, we work it out. He works it in, what do? We work it out. We work out the implications of our salvation and our relationship with God into the details of our lives so that every facet of our lives is touched by the glory of God and the power of the Spirit and the truth of his word. I think to work it out, we have to be in touch with his word. Have to immerse ourselves in the truth of Scripture. Do it on a daily basis. We have to pray. God, oh God, you know that in and of myself, I don't have the ability, the capacity to be someone like a Polycarp. But God, I know you're the God of impossibilities. You manifest your power and your strength through my weakness. And so, God, I just present to you my weakness and ask that by your grace, by the strength of your spirit, you would manifest your power and your glory through my life. God, make me a man, make me a woman, make me a person of deep, abiding convictions. You know, we live in a culture that is coming against us today, trying to push us off of our commitment to Christ, our commitment to biblical values. You know that. You feel that. You hear that. We see that. Have to stay strong. Have to stay strong. It may be costly down the road, but we have to stay strong. For the sake of our Lord, the sake of our lives, the sake of our families, for the sake of our communities, for the sake of our nation. People of God, I believe, are the hope of our nation. But not if we compromise. If we give in to the culture, the pressures of the culture, we lose our witness. Our light goes out. May God give us the grace to be a people whose faith is steadfast and unmovable for the glory of our God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for the truth of your word. Oh God, how it stretches us. It challenges us as we are open to it. It changes us. Just ask that you would have your way in our hearts today, that we would rise up as a people of God and just cry out to you to make us believers who are resolute and solid and refuse to compromise, but would take a stand for the sake of righteousness, for your name's sake. And as you enable us, Lord, by your grace, we offer our prayer, Jesus, in your name. Amen.